So there are two great enemies or threats to the church. There is the threat from without and the threat from within. In our series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, specifically 2 Thessalonians, we focused a lot on the threat outside, the Antichrist, his forces, the person who will come to you and say, deny Christ or die, Rome that will throw you to the dogs and have the gladiator games and those kind of threats. And even as we think politically, some of you maybe feel and see potentially dark clouds and potentially an external threat coming to ravish the church. But there's also a threat that is within the church, and it's more difficult to prepare for this threat and to be able to see this threat because they hide. Jude talks about they secretly creep in. You're not going to see this on the news. You're not going to see this based on what political party is in or out. This is a threat that is within the midst of God's people and seeks to erode and destroy. Consider what one Puritan said about false teachers. He said, "False teachers are like worms that breed within the body and seek to devour the entrail and eat out the very bowels of the church." You just have to love those good old Puritans and their descriptive image. But that is false teachers. They sneak in, they breed, they destroy, they rip it to shreds from the inside. And that's what our little book of Jude is all about. Little book of Jude has been called one of the most neglected little epistles of the entire Bible and the entire New Testament specifically. And there seems to be a couple of reasons why this book is specifically neglected. First, its size. It's only 25 verses long. It's very tiny. There's exactly 461 words in this little book. This book is the fifth smallest book in the entire Bible and the fourth smallest book in the New Testament. So it's just easy to miss. Also, it's sandwiched right there in between the little epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and right there in the book of Revelation. So it's easy to be going 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and flip over accidentally to Revelation, completely skip this little book. Another reason this book is probably neglected is it's so hard-hitting. It so much calls sin for sin. It calls out apostasy, which always makes us uncomfortable. It's one of the things that none of us really want to think about. And it really attacks false teaching, which means that a false teacher doesn't want to preach from this book. This book is not going to make you feel all warm and squishy inside. This book is really hard-hitting. It warns you, and it calls you to pick up your sword and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a very beautiful and lovely book, and I'm glad to be able to open it up with you on these Sunday evenings. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is God's word. There's a message here, and it's going to help us not to be ignorant of Satan's designs so that we would be outwitted by him. We're constantly having Satan's designs and his plans on our radar by reading the scriptures. We can watch out for the enemy that lurks within. So with that being said, please open up your Bibles to Jude chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to be specifically focusing mostly on who this guy Jude is and what is his story, what's his background. So Jude chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So the first thing is, who is this man Jude? There are actually six different people listed in the New Testament that are named Jude. Now, some of you might be thinking, I only know one person named Jude, namely this, the first time I've seen this name. Where are these six other people? And you would have failed Bible trivia, like we all do, because it's always obscure. Well, actually, the reason that you might not be able to immediately call off the other six Judes is because in your Bible, it's usually translated as Judas. But there's a certain event that happened to this name that caused it to have going bad times. People usually don't like the name Judas any longer, kind of like Adolf or Hitler or Jezebel. People just, they become infamous. People don't want to call other people by these names, and that's exactly what happened here. In the Greek, it's the same, though. This is the same name as our infamous Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus. Again, the reason why your Bible is translated as Jude is a shortened form, so nobody accidentally opens the Bible and finds the little epistle of Judas, to their horror and their shock. One little side note, which is interesting. Isn't it interesting that the most infamous betrayer of our Lord, Judas Iscariot, that the epistle that writes most against apostasy was also written by another Jude, a separate Jude? That's just fascinating to me. It's almost like a little thing about the sovereignty of God, and he just put that there for us. So there are six Judases in the New Testament, and there's only three possible candidates to be the author of this epistle. First, there is the apostle Judas of James. He's more commonly referred to as Thaddeus. The other would be a man named Judas Barsabbas, and you find him in Acts chapter 15. He goes off with Silas, and he's considered a leading man in the Jerusalem church. He's also, along with Silas, called a prophet. Other than that, we have no information about this individual. And the last person that commentators have put forward as potentially the author would be Judas, blood brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. So let's consider these three possibilities. First, the apostle Judas of James. Now, this Judas of James is actually the person that people have put forward as the author of this book. In fact, in some commentators, they call it the traditional view. This was the view that seems to have erupted because of the Geneva Bible and also in the King James. If you have a King James and you go over to the apostle list and you look at the apostles, you're not going to see Judas of James. Rather, you see Judas, brother of James. But the literal Greek is just Judas of James. But it seems that they interpreted the Geneva Bible and the KJV, interpreted Judas of James as referring to this is the brother of James in conformity to our text here. A popular advocate of this was John Calvin himself and John Gill. All thought that the author of our little book was in fact Judas of James or Thaddeus, one of the 12. This view has been almost universally rejected today. And the reason is the phrase of James most likely and most uniformly signifies that you are the son of this person. So this is usually signifying father and son relationship, not being the brother of that person. That kind of information, to be elliptical like that, usually would just have to say brother of James. The other problem is when in our little epistle, when it says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, almost everybody identifies this James as, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus, the prominent leader of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. He's also the person who wrote the book of James. The other problem is he doesn't identify himself as an apostle. It would seem strange if this Judas, who is writing this letter, who's somewhat obscure, was an apostle for him not to mention that he was an apostle. And if you look down to verse 17 in Jude, it seems that our author distinguishes himself from the apostle. So for all of these reasons, this view has almost been uniformly rejected. The other possibility is that Judas Barsabbas, found in Acts 15, the problem with that interpretation is we know nothing about him. It almost seems like commentators were bored and just picked somebody. There's no reason to think that Judas Barsabbas is the author of this letter, and there's no connection between him and the author of this epistle. And so that leads us to the last option, would be Judas, full brother of James and half brother of Jesus. This seems to be the most likely candidate. He describes himself as the brother of James. This brother of James most certainly seems to be the prominent leader in the apostolic church. And so there's no reason to reject that for any other interpretation. We also know that this is specifically one of the brothers of Jesus is because the New Testament in several places, two particularly, mention the brothers of Jesus, and Judas is mentioned as the third or the fourth brother of Jesus, along with James. So all the data seems to fit perfectly of identifying this Judas or this Jude as, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James. So the question then comes up is, if this is, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus, why doesn't he mention it? I mean, you have to think. If you were the half-brother of Jesus, do you think that you would be mentioning that? Would that be something that you would want to tell people? Wouldn't that be something that you would want to reveal to other people? You might, if I was the author of James or Jude, I might write half of the letter explaining how great I am and how I was related to Jesus. And yet he doesn't even mention it. Well, before we think that this is some kind of evidence that this isn't, in fact, not the half-brother of Jesus, consider the fact that James, who most certainly is the brother of Jesus, also does not mention the fact that he is the half-brother of Jesus. When he introduces himself in the letter, he introduces himself very similarly to Jude, and he just describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So neither James nor Jude identified themselves as half-brothers of Jesus, but what is interesting is if you go to early church historians, and even within the New Testament itself, they identify these people as the brothers of the Lord, or as the brother of Jesus. So why is it that other people are willing to call them the brother of Jesus, but they themselves are not willing to call themselves that? And it seems that there are two reasons. One, they seem to have truly embraced the teaching of their brother, of their Lord, Jesus, when he said, "Those who are my brother and my sister and my mother are those who do the will of my Father." They recognized that they had no claim on Jesus and no claim on the church because they were simply related to Jesus. They needed to be spiritually related to Jesus. And this is similar to what Jesus also said in Matthew 3:9. He says, "Do not presume to yourselves and say that you are children of God, because Abraham is your father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Being simply of the flesh is useless. Or you can think of the Gospel of John, John 1:12, "For all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born according to bloods," according to bloodline. It's a major theme in the New Testament that who your mom is, who your dad is, who your brother is, according to the flesh, is completely irrelevant spiritually. You need to actually be related to Christ and God through faith in his Son. The second reason they seem to identify themselves as Jesus' servants and not, in fact, his brother is because they understand humility. They really have embraced Jesus' teaching on humility. And Jesus gives this wonderful parable about humility in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14:7 through 11, he gives this parable. And he gives a parable about these people being invited to this wedding banquet. Jesus has a lot of parables about banquets. He seems to like weddings. And we one day will be in the wedding with him. Praise the Lord. So he gives this parable about this wedding banquet, and all these people are invited. And you think you're just hot stuff. You're just the man. And so you sit all the way up in the front thinking, "Yes, he would want me up here." And then Jesus says, "Don't do that. Because what might happen is that the host sees you and says, 'No, there's actually someone more important than even you.' And he will kick you back and you'll be shamed and humiliated." So he says, instead of doing this, go to the very back. Put yourself with the servants. And then when the host comes to say, "What are you doing back there? You're my friend," rise up, rise forward, and you will be honored before all. And he concludes that little parable by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is true greatness. It is to recognize your lowness before God. And he will exalt you when it is proper. And so that's what they seem to be doing. They're not going to put their highest credentials on the table. They'll let us do it. When we see it, we say, "Ooh, this is the brother of Jesus." They themselves say, "I'm his servant. I am his slave." True humility is displayed in these brothers of our Lord. Now, they describe themselves not as brothers, but as slaves, as we talked about. Now, maybe some of your translations have the word servant there. Others have slave. The actual word is doulos, which means slave. But I'm not going to quibble about the translation. I know why some translations have servant and others have slave. The idea of servant is the idea of serving, and it doesn't have this negative connotation of doing something against your will. Most of us think, if I was a slave, I'd run away. I'd be out of there. I would do everything I could to escape, especially from our history of slavery. That makes perfect sense. And so that bad connotation we don't want to have with Jesus Christ. We're not slaves of Jesus Christ, that we've been somehow captured by him and forced against our will to serve this person that we want nothing to do with. That is most certainly not the biblical image. And so servant works very well with this idea. We serve him and we are under him. But we miss something when we completely ignore or discard this idea of doulos or slave. And namely, a slave does not belong to himself, but he belongs to another. And so when we think of ourselves merely as servants, we forget that we actually don't belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6 makes this explicit. It says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Something you miss if you think you're a free man. A servant can be a free man, but you are not. You are the servant. You are the slave of Jesus Christ, and he has bought you with his precious blood. Another thing that we miss when we just go over to servant and not slave is we miss the idea of the status of a slave. Now think about this. A slave, yes, slavery wasn't as quite bad, and there were some nuances back then than there were with the cattle slavery that we're dealing with, but still, being a slave was horrible. And being a slave was, you were barely human. You were just a little bit above the dog. And this was especially the case if your master was a common person. So you were barely nothing, and then your master is a common person, you are really a piece of nothing. You're considered nobody. But what if that same slave, or any slave for that matter, was the slave of Caesar? Now you're not nobody anymore. Now you are, in fact, somebody. You're somebody very important. You can't just disregard Caesar's slave. To disregard Caesar's slave is to potentially disregard Caesar. And this person has an audience with Caesar, which you do not have. So what if he complains against you to Caesar? You might die. So this slave becomes a high official, essentially, because of his relationship with Caesar. And so this, too, is like us. We are slaves in and of ourselves, but when we have union with God, we are somebody. You are nobody of yourself, but when you're connected to God, you become somebody very, very important. And guess what? One day, this slave will be fully adopted and become a son, right? God said, I'm going to adopt my slaves and make them full heirs with Christ. Hallelujah. What a wonderful God. So let's think about this man, Jude. What is his story? What do we know biblically about this person? He grew up with the Lord. He's the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, there's absolutely no reason to think this isn't the actual half-brother of Jesus. Some have said he's his cousin. Some have said he's sons of Joseph. This is all mythology. There's absolutely no reason in the Bible whatsoever to think that this isn't actually the son of Joseph and Mary coming together. Okay, I say half-brother because, of course, God the Father is the father of Jesus. So that's all mythology. So this individual grew up with Jesus. He's potentially at the youngest. I mean, he could be any age, but probably at the youngest, he's 14, and probably at the oldest, he's around 26. Most commentators want to put him about 20 at the time of Jesus' death. So he's a younger brother, okay? Now, what would it have been like growing up with Jesus? There are two possible scenarios. One, you could grow up with Jesus and think, he's so perfect. He's so wonderful. I see the face of God in him. This surely is the Messiah. I remember hearing about the rabbi. I remember hearing about, you know, the virgin birth. Here is the Messiah, and I'm so glad to be related to him. That's possible. That's not what happened. The other possibility is this Jesus gets all the attention. They always talk about Jesus. In fact, he makes me look bad. He always does everything right, does mama's chores. He always memorizes all of his Awana verses and makes me look very bad in comparison. That's actually what happened. He didn't think he's so perfect, he's the Messiah. He thought he's so perfect, I can't stand his guts. I want nothing to do with him. I want him out of here. And that seems like mere speculation. Turn over to John chapter 7, and we'll see the disposition of these brothers of the Lord. John chapter 7 records this event where, I'm in verses 2 through 7, where Jesus has been doing miracles and has left Jerusalem because the heat is turning up. The people want to kill Jesus. So he retreats and now is doing more private activity. And so he has this conversation with his brothers that you can see there about going to the festival, the Feast of Booths. And his brothers say in verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, this may not seem overly heinous, but if you read the very next verse, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. This was not a sincere statement. This was a statement of unbelief. And it might be just downright murderous, because at this point, Jesus is almost on the run for his life. Without miraculous preservation, they were going to kill Jesus. That's precisely why he did not go up there openly. And yet these brothers are saying, just go up there, show yourself. It almost seems like they're trying to bait him into being killed. But we don't know that for sure, but we certainly know for sure that these people did not believe in him, according to verse 5. And look down to verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Here, Jesus identifies them as worldlings and people involved in the world, and that's why the world can't hate them, because they're lost in the world. But Jesus is the light of the world and calls people out for their sin, and that's why they hate him. So here, Jesus clearly identifies these people as unbelievers, as people lost and dead in their sin. So what happens? You have to understand that this is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is 32, 33 years of Jesus' life, and they still don't believe in him, and they're lost in their sin. So how do these people get converted into becoming the author of our epistle here? Well, we have some clues by following John's narrative. So flip over to John 8, verse 28. John 8, verse 28, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I have done nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Notice, Jesus tells these people, if you look around, he calls these people sons of the devil. But he says that something is going to happen to these sons of the devil when something happens to Jesus. When Jesus is lifted up, then you will know that I am he. Then you will see that the things that I have said are in fact true. One of these sons of the devil are in fact the brothers of Jesus. All right, let's keep going. We go over to John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says something similar there. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." It's very similar. When I be lifted up, something's going to happen. He's going to draw all people to himself. And then going back over to John chapter 7, verse 39, Jesus says this very interesting statement. "Now this he said to them about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, what does he mean the Spirit hasn't been given? Clearly the Spirit was in him. The Spirit was working all throughout the Old Testament. The Spirit was clearly given, but not in this sense. There's some sense that the Spirit was going to be given after Jesus was glorified that he was not given prior to that event. And my contention is it's the same idea of they will see that I am he, or I will draw all people to myself. Or just flip over to John chapter 16, and we get explicit mention of what the Spirit will do when Jesus is glorified. So John 16, verse 7 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." This is amazing stuff here. Jesus says, it's actually better that I leave. Now, that's crazy in some ways. I mean, just imagine walking and talking with Jesus. How could it possibly be better? Well, he says, if I don't go, then the Helper will not come to you. So the ministry of the Helper is actually more helpful to the disciples than the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to you, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so just being with Jesus doesn't convert the masses, because they don't have the Spirit convicting and drawing people to Jesus. We need the Spirit to do that. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts, right? When with Jesus they preach, the masses try to kill them. But when they preach with the Spirit, the masses came to believe in God. It's because of the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit was released. So when Jesus is lifted up, people will finally see that Jesus is the true Son of God. And isn't that exactly what happened at that cross? When Jesus died, who was at the cross? The centurion and the soldiers. Matthew 27, verse 54. It says, they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It wasn't merely the earthquake. It wasn't merely the darkness. It wasn't merely the testimony of Jesus and his words. It was the Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord outside of the Spirit. These people were convicted and cut by the heart by the Spirit, causing them to be able to see what they previously had not been able to see. That's exactly what also happens to the Jews in Acts 2:32, or Acts 2, actually, when at the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches, their hearts are cut. They didn't do that themselves. The Spirit did that. What shall we do to be saved? Repent and believe, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. That is a miracle of the Spirit. And in fact, in that sermon at Pentecost, Peter says this in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus Christ, in his exaltation, received the Spirit, and he poured it out on his church, and he poured it out on the world. So now, after Christ has come, there's a difference than before. And now the Spirit comes out and convicts and draws. And so the theological reason for why the brothers of Jesus got converted isn't that they just saw something new, but the Spirit came and changed their hearts and worked on them so they could now see what they previously were suppressing in their flesh. That's the theological explanation. If you go over to Acts 1:12, we know they were converted by this time after the resurrection of Jesus, because during that faithful prayer meeting that led to Pentecost, you have the apostles in the upper room, you have the mother of Jesus in the upper room, and his brothers. They are converted by the time of Pentecost. There's another event that helps us to know. I've been examining the theological reason why these brothers got converted after the resurrection of our Lord. But there's another event that gives us a clue of what was the temporal reason. What was the temporal reality? How do we explain this change in his brothers from people who look more like the brothers of Joseph to now his disciples? What happened? Well, we get a hint of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul starts telling you that he is going to deliver to you what was delivered to him, which is of first importance. And he says, this is the thing that is chief, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he mentions all of these appearances. There's appearance to Cephas, there's appearance to the 12, there's appearance to the 500, and there's appearance to James, the brother of Jesus. And then, last of all, there's the appearance of Paul. Now it seems that the appearance of James is very similar to the appearance of Paul. Here, the risen Lord appears to an unbeliever, and that experience converts and changes them. Somewhat similar to what he did to Thomas. He wasn't fully an unbeliever, but something similar to that. Someone who was on the edge. These people were hostile to God, and God appeared to them in his grace, and they became convicted, and the Spirit worked on them, and they put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so it seems that what did James do after he had saw the risen Lord? Did he keep the treasure to himself? He went and shared it with the whole world. But he started at home. He started with his brothers. And it seems that through the testimony of his brothers were led to the Lord. And hopefully, this is what we all do too. We see the risen Lord, and we can't just share it with a lost and dying world. And we first go to our families and our friends, and then we share it to the broader world out there. That's what James did, and through his testimony, praise the Lord, these brothers were converted. And then after this, it appears that these brothers then become leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. James is described in Galatians 2:9 as one of the chief pillars of the Jerusalem church. And actually, if you go into the book of Acts, Peter is not the first pope. There is no pope. Okay, that doesn't exist. But if you were going to identify a pope, it would be James. James is actually the leader of the Jerusalem church all throughout the book of Acts, from Acts 15, where James is the president of the council, to when the time that Paul comes and visits the Jerusalem church, who does he report to? James. When Peter's run out of town, who does he say? Report to James. James is large and in charge in the Jerusalem church. But it doesn't just appear that James had this great authority, this great office of the church. But so did the rest of the brothers. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Here in this chapter, Paul is defending his apostolic right. And he's saying, why do you guys treat us, Paul and Barnabas, the ways that you don't treat any of the other apostles or even the brothers of the Lord? Now, the very fact that he mentions the brothers of the Lord in this context show that these are prominent leaders. He's appealing to other leaders and saying, they have the right to do things. We have the same right. Which shows that the brothers of our Lord have a great role in the early church. Now, these are the only references we have to these brothers, so we're not exactly sure all of their ministries or what all they did. But we do know that they were great individuals and were mightily used by God. So much so that we have two letters from the brothers of the Lord, Jude and the little epistle of James. And so we learn so many things by these two brothers. But I think one of the chief things we learn is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. These brothers were nobodies. They were carpenter's sons. They were enemies of the cross. But through the grace of their brother Jesus, first by the flesh, then spiritually, they became important. They became raised up and were given this great prominence in the early church. And here we have a lesson for ourselves. We too must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that we too can be exalted one day. The first way is just to come to him in faith, to come to him in repentance, to recognize the person that we used to despise, the person that we used to ignore, namely Christ, is actually the risen Lord who's worthy of all of our service. Could you imagine calling your brother your Lord and you his servant? That's completely unnatural. It's completely. Think about the hostility and the sibling rivalry that there was. Cain and Abel, Leah and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau. This is normal. Your kids versus their other kids. They fight and bicker. And yet something happened to these people that they could say, he's not my brother, he's my Lord. That's the work of the Spirit. That is true conversion. That's true humility. God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. So let us humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, first by coming to him in repentance, and even by whatever ministry God calls us. However we can serve, let us serve him as his servants, as his slaves, because one day you will be exalted to such a glorious state that C.S. Lewis said, if you were to see someone in their glorified body, you would be tempted to worship them. It's incredible. One day, all of you who know Jesus Christ will be immortals on the new earth. Glorious. But today is a day of humility. Today is the day that we are nothing but servants. And that day, we will be exalted before the throne of God. So let's humble ourselves under God, submit to his lordship, and wait for his timing, because he is coming and he will rescue you and his reward is with him. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for these brothers of the Lord. We thank you for the message that we can learn from them, the example of humility. Help us as Christians to be humble. Help us as people to be humble. If there's anyone who does not know you, Lord, I ask that they would come to know you. Anyone who's downcast, anyone who's feeling bad about their circumstances, feel like they got a bad providence that's come against them, that they wish they could swap with someone else, God, I ask that you'd give them a vision of yourself today and give them a vision of that future day and help them to see they don't know what they're talking about. That you will glorify them and you will make all things right. And one day they will know that all things have been done good. We pray this in Jesus' name.